This morning we'll be looking at Isaiah 42. So if you guys want to get a head start, you can open up to that text. So what is God doing in this world? Where is this all headed? What's the answer to all of our pain and suffering? I've been diagnosed with an incurable disease. What hope do I have of ever being happy again? I signed up for an account on Ashley Madison and my name just got exposed all over the internet. I ran my marriage into the ground. What is there to care about anymore? Life is so hard. I feel like I'm being pulled in every direction. I can't breathe. Where's my rest? There's no escaping the fact that we live in a broken world. The Bible unmistakably declares that God is good. There's absolutely no evil in Him. But it's also honest about the fact that we live in a broken world. To many people in the world today, the existence of a good God and the presence of evil is incompatible. It's a contradiction. It proves that the God of the Bible cannot exist. But what's profound is that Scripture sees zero problem acknowledging both of these as true. It also provides the explanation. See, God created the first man and woman, and they rebelled against God. We call this the fall, and it was devastating. With the fall of mankind, the whole world was thrown in disarray. Death, disease, oppression, toil, injustice, shame, guilt, fear, war, all consequences of the fall. The world is in decay, and it is evident, and we all live in the reality of it. Sometimes we are the victims. Sometimes we are the perpetrators. Oftentimes, it's a combination of both. So Isaiah chapters 40 to 55 was written to a group of people who lived in that reality. There were Israelites who lived in the southern part of the kingdom called Judah, and they were victims. They were victims of an aggressive foreign empire called Babylon, who had just invaded their home. When the dust had settled, they found themselves ripped out of their home and carted off to a foreign place as slaves. But these Israelites were also perpetrators. Throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet indicts them for idolatry, corruption, bribery, murder, and oppression of the poor. So they were suffering at the hands of others while also dealing with the consequences of their own sinfulness. And this is the reality of life in a fallen world. And from looking at Isaiah's message throughout these chapters, it seems like they were asking similar questions to the ones posed before. I mean, what is God doing in this world? Where is this all headed? Does he have an answer for our pain and suffering? Well, God absolutely does have an answer, and he gives it to us in Isaiah 42. We're going to read verses 1 through 9, but mainly focus on the first four verses. It reads like this: "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and the new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. God's answer to our broken and hurting world is, I will send my servant. But why should we stake our hope in this person? Well, Isaiah gives us three expectations that we can have about him. First, the servant will bring justice. Second, the servant will show mercy. And third, the servant will be victorious. So first, the servant will bring justice. The Lord says in verse 1, Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. God promises that when this servant of his arrives, he will bring justice. Now, when we hear that word today, we tend to hear it exclusively in terms of the law. Justice is when the good guys are set free and the bad guys are punished. But Isaiah might have something in mind more holistic. It includes the law. It's part of it, but it's also more than that. It's about setting all things in creation right, making all things as they should be according to God's ideal plan. It's really nothing less than reversing the devastating effects of the fall. This Hebrew word translated justice, mishpat, is used this way in Exodus 26:30, where God tells Moses to build the tabernacle according to mishpat, according to God's ideal design pattern, which he revealed from heaven. If that's correct, the promise here is not merely that the servant will make all things right in the legal sense, but that God's promise is that when the servant arrives, he will actually address all the brokenness of creation. That he will reverse the effects of the fall. He will bring all of creation to its ideal state. This promise of comprehensive justice is the dominant theme in our passage. It's repeated three times in four verses. He says at the end of verse 1, he will bring forth justice to the nations. At the end of verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And again in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. By repeating this three times, the Lord makes his promise emphatic. When my servant comes, he will make all things right. He will undo the curse. He will bring justice that addresses every part of creation. And each time he makes a statement, he shows us a fuller picture. When he says justice will go forth to the nations, the implication is that this promise isn't meant only specifically for one particular ethnic group of people in Babylonian exile. This is a promise for the world. It echoes Genesis 12, where God says to Abraham, "In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." In other words, God's promise to Abraham back in Genesis will find its fulfillment in this servant. Next, when he says that the servant will faithfully bring forth justice, this contrasts the servant with every other human being in the history of the world who promises to fix life, who promises to fix the world. Politicians who make such grandiose promises will always fail. Because this promise is only reserved for the servant. he will be faithful. He will deliver. Finally, when he says that the servant will not grow faint or be discouraged, this implies a servant will face opposition. Nevertheless, he will be victorious. But the main point here is that when the servant arrives, he will begin to make all things right. The pain and suffering that you're experiencing now in all of its forms, it will not last forever. Your sin that gets in the way of your relationship with God and your relationship with others, that too will not last forever. The Lord's servant will come, and he will reverse the effects of the fall. And don't we all long for death to be defeated? Don't we all long for the world to be made right? For fear and evil to be eradicated? For brokenness to be restored? To turn on the news and just not see all that pain and turmoil anymore? I recently felt this way while reading the news about Ashley Madison, a website, if you're not familiar, that helps individuals who are married have an affair. Their motto is, "Life is short, have an affair." And how crazy is that? Here's a business that seeks to profit by destroying your marriage. Never mind the families and the potential children that are involved. Well, the reason this company made the news recently is because apparently hackers hacked into their database and released the names of everyone who signed up for an account. Needless to say, this has impacted lots of marriages, and the fallout is still ongoing as more and more people discover that their spouses were involved. I was reminded by the depths of our brokenness when I read that a pastor and seminary professor in the South committed suicide because his name was on the list. But my point here is to highlight the madness, the insanity of sin. This is how the company responded upon news of the suicide. It said, "This man's passing is a stark, heart-wrenching reminder that the criminal hack against our company and our customers has had very real consequences for a great many innocent people." Are you serious? You're in the business of destroying marriages, and you're pointing the finger at hackers. And on the one hand, you're surprised that even a company like this could exist. But then again, after a while, you get to a point where you're not so surprised. There's fracture all around us. It's everywhere. I can't just point the finger at them. I also have to point it at myself. I see fracture and brokenness in my own life, in my own heart, in my own thoughts, in my own actions. So we all long for things to be made right. We long for healing. Isaiah's audience in captivity longed for it too. But can sinful people look forward to the servant who dispenses justice, who judges evil without fear of being condemned? I mean, wouldn't part of making all things right include punishing all evildoers? The answer is yes. Except Isaiah gives us another attribute of the servant, and it is stunning. He says that when the servant comes, he will also show mercy. And this is point number two. Here's what he says in verses 2 and 3. "He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out." Although the servant of the Lord will come to execute justice, he won't be doing it in a way that we might expect. We expect those who administer justice to lay down the law hard on all evildoers. Think about being in a courtroom. When you stand before a judge, the entire courtroom communicates a message. There are no flowers or rosy pictures. It's cold. The room is very sterile. You're separated from the judge by several layers, and all of that communicates he is distant. He is impenetrable in his decisions. There's an armed guard in the room. A man who is guilty doesn't come into a setting like this and get warm and fuzzy feelings. And he certainly doesn't expect to be set free. In the same way, when a holy and righteous God says, I am sending my chosen instrument to dispense justice, no self-aware sinner should find comfort in that. We ought to fear for our lives. That's the tension here. But that's what also makes what makes Isaiah and what he says in verses 2 and 3 so stunning. This servant will also be merciful. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. This means he won't be coming with the type of fanfare and pomp that we might expect from someone with his position and stature. Next, the idea of a bruised reed he will not break and a faintly burning wick he will not quench refers to someone who knows he is weak, who acknowledges his need for mercy. It's someone who has been humbled. It's the opposite of someone who is proud and who sticks out his chest. Isaiah says, such a person will not be condemned. He will receive mercy. The promise here is that if you come to the Lord's servant humbled and recognizing that you have no merit of your own to stand on and you seek mercy, no matter what your history, no matter what your past, he will show you mercy. Our text forces us to grapple with the seemingly paradoxical nature of what the servant is doing. And on the one hand, he's coming into the world to set things right, to eliminate evil, to dispense justice. But he's also coming to pardon the guilty. I mean, can you imagine someone who's guilty of taking a person's life being totally set free? In 2013, Thomas, who was only 19 years old at the time, stood before a judge in a New York State courtroom. Thomas was charged with vehicular homicide when his friend, Max, who was riding in the car with him, was killed when Thomas drove off the street and slammed into a utility pole. Police later discovered that Thomas was drunk. There was no debate here. Thomas was as guilty as charged, and he awaited for his sentencing. But what happened next was remarkable. I mean, what do you think the punishment should be for someone who kills your child because he decided to drive while intoxicated? But as it turns out, Thomas wouldn't spend a single day in prison. What happened? Well, the parents of the child who died, in a very emotional statement to the judge, begged with tears to spare this boy because they didn't want to see another life ruined. When Thomas heard this, he immediately broke down weeping. And when you see this in video, it is an intense emotional scene. And the judge was so moved that he decided to let Thomas go free, only requiring community service and a revoked license. Now, this isn't a perfect analogy, but it's a small taste of the servant that Isaiah describes who comes to faithfully establish justice, but also show stunning compassion, almost to the point where you feel like it's scandalous. Stunning compassion to those who are humbled and seeking mercy. Was justice served? Absolutely. Was no price paid? Absolutely not. The parents paid a tremendous price. Lastly, point number 3, the servant will be victorious. Isaiah says about the servant in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. This implies that the servant will face opposition. It's going to be costly for the servant to accomplish his task. This is not going to be a walk in the park. This is not going to be a comfortable ride. He will pay a steep price. And Isaiah gives us perhaps the most vivid description of the price he will ultimately pay just a few chapters later. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, he says this about him: "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." Servants will be pierced. He will be crushed. Nevertheless, Isaiah doesn't want us to miss. He will not grow faint or be discouraged. When the servant comes, there will be no cowering. There will be no failure. He will be victorious. And what assures this? Well, it's basically what the Lord says back in verse 1. He says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." And it is the God of verse 5, the one who fashioned the heavens, who positioned the stars in their place, who created the world in which we live and everything within it. He is the one who will uphold the servant. We're meant to see all of these promises in the context of verse 5. When we see the wonder of creation, a beautiful sunrise, the grandeur of the Grand Canyon, the miracle of a child being born, we are meant to see this and have confidence that the one who created all of these things has the power to make all things right. And verse 6, he takes it a step further and speaks directly to the servant, making this promise: "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you." Isaiah assures his hearers that as difficult as the task may be, as heavy as the opposition is, and as steep as the cost, the servant will accomplish his mission because it is this God who will uphold him and carry him by the hand. The only question left for us is, okay, so who is this servant? Probably most of you think the answer is obvious. But consider how when this book was written, it was about 700 years before the servant would actually arrive. Today we read Isaiah 42 with a lot more clarity than the original audience. They read this and they longed to know who exactly and when this person would arrive, which is what Peter tells us in his first letter. Thankfully, Matthew makes it unmistakable in his gospel. If you look at Matthew 12, we won't read it, but I'll point some texts out. If you look at Matthew chapter 12, Matthew seems to reflect on a couple of episodes that Jesus has during his ministry. And at the end of that, he reflects in verse 17, essentially saying, aha, Jesus is the servant that Isaiah talks about in chapter 42. Now, most of you already knew that, but I want to take a look together why Matthew makes this conclusion. So if you look at Matthew 12, the chapter begins with Jesus debating with a group of religious leaders called the Pharisees. And really the core debate that they're having, the question that Jesus is putting before them is, how does a person come to be acceptable to God? This was a legal question. How can a person be justified in God's sight? And for them, the leaders, the answer was found within themselves. You had to earn it. It depended on how well you lived externally, how well you followed the rules. You had to be a good person. But what happens when you live that way is you start to look down on others who just don't seem to quite measure up. This made the religious leaders constantly accuse others of not measuring up, of not being good enough. But the twist of that is that in verse 7, Jesus tells them that they are condemning the guiltless. Now, how can Jesus say that they are guiltless? Well, the answer comes in verse 6 when he says, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. You see, the temple is where God met man in creation to dwell with him. But the stipulation was that an animal had to be sacrificed. Blood had to be spilled in order to teach human beings that we had no merit of our own to stand on in order to approach God. So when Jesus says something greater than the temple is here, he's saying God has come. He has arrived in the flesh, and I am greater than the temple because I am also the once and for all sacrifice for sin. That's the only basis for God's favor. And if you understood the implications of that, you would not have based your acceptance on keeping the rules. Furthermore, as Isaiah anticipates, there are two responses. We see one man in verse 10 who comes to Jesus with a withered hand, and he responds to him in verse 13 by saying, stretch out your hand. And when the man stretched it out, he was healed. This is an example of Jesus actively reversing the effects of the fall, restoring that in creation which is broken. Though we are not told what happened to this man spiritually, physically, he recognized his need, and he received mercy. He was turned away, restored. This physical healing is a sign that points to how Jesus heals us spiritually when we come to him as needy sinners. This, of course, stands in contrast to the proud religious leaders who saw no need for mercy. How did they leave? They left dissatisfied, frustrated. The truth is, nothing has really changed from then to now. The same choice still lies before us today. Will we come to Jesus saying, Lord, I need you. I need you. Have mercy on me. If so, Jesus will never turn you away. This was promised in Isaiah, and Jesus demonstrates it in verse 15 when Matthew says about him, many followed him, and he healed them all. Unfortunately, some of us may oppose Jesus right now. This was anticipated in Isaiah. It was fulfilled in Matthew, and it still happens today. But consider the way Jesus engages those who even oppose him. Yeah, sometimes he has some pretty firm words, but nonetheless, he still engages them. He debates truth with them. John 3 is a wonderful example of how Jesus walks a Pharisee named Nicodemus through what it means to be saved. He takes the time to engage him. In other words, Jesus' message to you, if you oppose him today, is stop, reconsider, see yourself as you really are, needy and in need of a Savior. And that's okay because he also says, now look at me, see me as I really am. I am the one who satisfies your deepest needs. I am the one who makes you whole. I am the one who makes you new. One of the stories about Jack Miller that still gets passed around today was how he confessed that he was a recovering Pharisee. We all have Pharisaical tendencies, don't we? This message is still relevant for all of us. So far in Matthew 12, we see Jesus establish justice on behalf of those wrongly accused. We see him reverse the effects of the fall. We also see him produce two kinds of responses. Next, we see that the opposition against him reached a boiling point when Matthew tells us in verse 14 that they sought to kill him. And they did kill him. Just as Isaiah predicted, Jesus would be pierced, he would be crushed, and he would be wounded when he was nailed to the cross on Calvary. But like Isaiah also promised, this was not failure. It was part of the plan. In fact, this was the very victory, because after 3 days, Jesus physically and historically rose from the grave. He is alive. He is ascended. And right now, he is sitting at the right hand of God in the position of power and authority. Isaiah said, "By his wounds we are healed." The servant of the Lord came, lived, died, and rose again to dawn a new age. A new age where the consequences of the fall begin to be reversed. Though this plan will finally and fully be realized at Jesus' return, it is happening right now. The work has already begun. His restoration and healing is taking place here in our communities. It's taking place all around the world. So what are some ways that this impacts us now? How do we see some of this taking place? God's very big plan to restore a broken world through Christ plays out in the small vignettes of our lives. It played out in mine recently when there was tension in my marriage. With the birth of our baby boy, Zephaniah, came a whole new world of responsibility. Facing the pressures of wanting to do well with limited time as a husband, a dad, a student, and in ministry, I chose to do something one evening that I just could not afford to do. I spent an hour watching YouTube videos while Rachel took care of the baby by herself. Rachel later brought this to my attention. I gotta be honest. I really didn't want to own up to my sin. Now, there's nothing wrong with watching a YouTube video, but I knew in my heart I was escaping. Rather than respond in faith in that moment, I escaped to YouTube. And this is my confession. Everything in my flesh wanted to justify my sin. And I struggled with this internally until I just said in my heart, "Lord, why do I not want to apologize? Why am I having so much trouble admitting fault? Have mercy on me." I wish I could tell you that instantly in that moment my heart completely turned around. It didn't. But even when I struggled to ask for mercy, the Lord showed it to me. The Lord softened my heart just enough for me to walk over to Rachel and say, "Baby, I'm really sorry. Here's what was going on in my heart, and here's how I responded, and I sinned against you." It was in that moment when I saw appreciation in her eyes, and the way she instantly forgave me, that my pride finally broke down. It felt like death to admit fault, but it led to so much life and reconciliation. We tasted God's grace afresh that evening, and we embraced each other. It was sweet. Unbeknownst to us, another conflict would arise just 2 days later for different reasons. But again, the Lord showed mercy. He brought healing, and through that, he brought deeper mutual understanding. Because God so loves the world, he sent forth his Son to redeem broken people, to heal the fractures, to restore entire communities. And this is meant to play out in the small moments of our lives. And the reason I tell you our story is to share with you that I need Jesus' mercy. I need his mercy. But I also hope to remind you that his restorative power is real. It's not abstract. So how does Jesus' work to bring renewal impact your life? How does it play out in the context of communities within New Life Dresher, within our church as a whole? How does the fact that Jesus came to make all things right impact the way you think about work, Whether you're an engineer, a teacher, custodian, salesperson, or stay-at-home mom, how does the fact that Jesus came to serve you lead you to serve others? If you're suffering today, if you're living under the weight of a fallen world, if you're the victim of other sins against you, or if you're the victim of your own sins, you're a perpetrator living in those consequences, take heart. For the Lord sent forth his servant, and it turned out to be his son. Brokenness isn't the final chapter of the story. Jesus is making all things new, and one day he will return to bring that work to a full consummation. On the other hand, if you're visiting today, if you're not a follower of Christ, this is a God-appointed opportunity for you to meet him. He promises you, if you come to him seeking mercy, he will give it to you. Let's pray. Lord, the world offers no answer for the brokenness around us. It just tells us to live the best life we can live now because that's all we can expect. And then one day we're going to die. How discouraging and meaningless. And so, Lord, you tell us, you declare, no, that is not the final chapter. I have sent forth my son, and he will faithfully renew all of creation. And Lord, we need mercy. We need mercy. Help us to apply that to our lives, that tomorrow when we face the realities of brokenness in our own hearts and in the world around us, that we would be actively engaged because you are working through us. You are bringing healing. You are bringing restoration. Open our eyes to see the wonders of that. And would you encourage our hearts as we suffer, knowing that you suffered willingly for us, and that one day, Lord, you will return and you will make all things new. We long for that day, Lord. We long together as a church. So in your name we pray. Amen.